A little uncertain as I start this talk this morning, because I want to start with the sound of music. And I know that everybody, when they hear the sound of music, immediately reach out to switch off. Please don't, just for a while. Perhaps you've seen the film, I know you won't admit it, but perhaps you have seen it. And in the film there's an interesting scene where Maria sets off from the convent to go to the house of Captain Von Trapp. And she's uncertain. And in the film, she sings a song entitled, I Have Confidence. It doesn't make an awful lot of sense because she has confidence in sunshine and rain and springtime, but it assures her. So that by the time she gets to the gates of this very large and imposing mansion, she has at least a measure of confidence. I think in today's world, self-confidence is actually seen as very important. We can't simply be little old me bumbling along on our tracks through life. We've got to have confidence. We've got to be able to know the difference between one Tesla and another. We've got to be able to flourish an American Express gold card. We've got to drink Carling Black Label. We've got to take our Levi's off in a laundrette without batting an eyelid. I have confidence. But where does confidence come from? If you ask different people, I would think they say different things. Some might point to their background, born in the right family, been to the right school, the right university. Some people find confidence in their status. Simply to mention that Reverend Ian Bentley can work wonders. Confident because of our attainments, good academic record, good job record, a few certificates picked up along the way. Confidence because of our expectations, we've got plenty to look forward to, plenty of drive, plenty of ambition. Yes, if we were to go to a job interview tomorrow, we could go with confidence, sure in our own capabilities. Then let's stop there for a moment and imagine that the interview tomorrow was not for a job, but the interview tomorrow was with God. Just to see how you measure up. Would we go with the same confidence? Would we still think that background, status, attainment, expectations would see us all right with the Almighty and Holy God? Well, perhaps some would. Now, I think if anybody was likely to have confidence with an interview with God, it would have been the man Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. And here we get into Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible there, do turn to page 186 in the New Testament section. That's the back section. Page 186. Because in this passage, Paul speaks about just this kind of confidence. In fact, he could almost have written the song. Philippians 3, and the second part of verse 4 there, where he says this, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think you have confidence? I've got an awful lot more. And so the first thing we note is Paul's basis of confidence. Paul's background was impeccable. He was a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and as a sign of being born into the chosen people of God, he'd been circumcised. His background was, in terms of God, A1. His status was even better. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. A teacher and a keeper of the law. Not just an Israelite, but a faithful, fervent Israelite. And he got good standing in the community as well. And good standing in their eyes before God. So he was definitely several rungs up in terms of status. And then in attainment terms, he was doing very well indeed. He was getting good marks on the righteousness front, keeping the laws as well as anybody could do. He'd shown extra initiative in being involved in persecuting this new sect of Christians. Yes, he'd get very good references from the council. And expectations. Yes, his expectations were good. And as he writes, Paul is saying, if anyone has reason for confidence before God, I have more. In terms of background, status, attainments, and expectations. Now, how do you measure up? How do you measure up to that? What kind of plus points do you find as you look at your own life? What about background? Well, you may come from a Christian family, you may have been baptised, or at least you may have gone to Sunday school. I remember as a young boy being sent with two of my brothers to Sunday school. It's very good that there were three of us, because it meant we never ever got to Sunday school, because the ball and the quiet back street behind the Sunday school meant we could have a game of football and we were threepence in pocket at the end as well. About status, well, you're not a religious teacher, but you've got a good job. You perhaps get a few more plus marks because you work for a charity or a biodegradable company. And what about attainment? Well, attainment. There have been a few blemishes, some things you've done wrong, but by and large, you've lived a pretty moral life, done your fair share of good turns. Yes. We may think with Paul that we too have good reasons for confidence in an interview with God. But having said all this, Paul suddenly, as it were, throws it all overboard. Because in verse 7 he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he repeats the same thing in the next verse. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. His basis for confidence he throws overboard. He counts as nothing. And we have to ask why. Why, with everything going for him, does he say it is nothing? And so the second point is the shattering of illusion. The shattering of illusion. It's true, isn't it, that as we go through life, we build up pictures and sometimes illusions about ourselves and about other people. And then sometimes they get smashed and it's quite painful. Now, I've never thought of myself as one of the world's best dressed men. But occasionally I do try a bit. And I remember I hadn't been here in All Souls very long when I turned up one Sunday in a suit. It was a nice shade of purple, as I remember. It had been a suit that was quite acceptable in the previous church I'd been in, and I strode into church, and I walked into the vestry, and one of the members of staff fell about laughing. Where on earth did you get that suit from? It's remained firmly in the cupboard ever since. My illusions about myself shattered. But what is it like suddenly to find that the whole of your life has been lived on the wrong line, the wrong track? Because that's what happened to Paul. You see, Saul, the Pharisee, he was involved in the persecution of the Christian church. And then one day, while he was on a journey to Damascus in Syria to round up some Christians, and if you want to read about it later, you can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Suddenly, on that journey, a light came from heaven. And Saul heard a voice saying this, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, who are you? And the reply came, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And that moment was the shattering of an illusion. Because there was Saul, the religious man, confident in the sight of God. Believing that he was doing good, doing right. Even believing he was doing the work of God. And in that moment, realizing that rather than doing the work of God, he was actually acting against God. He met with Jesus Christ, and his world as it had been was shattered. All the past efforts were seen in a new light, the light of God. And as a result, the pillars of his life, the reasons for his confidence, were knocked away. And so for Paul, with the shattering of illusion came, thirdly, the dawn of reality. And that's what's described in these two verses of 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he uses the terminology of the balance sheet, of profit and loss. In counting terms, Paul accounted certain things as profit. His birth, as an Israelite. In terms of God, he's seen that as profit. His status as a Pharisee, his religious activity as a keeper and a teacher of the law, his attainments, he's seen them all as profit, building up good in the sight of God. He thought they made him acceptable. But then in that meeting with Jesus Christ, he came to see that this was creative accounting in its very worst. Not only were they not profit, but they were actually loss. Those things that he considered assets before God were actually liabilities. Now you may ask, in what way were these things which on the face of them are very good, in what way were they not only not assets but liabilities? And I think there are two ways. And they centre on three words there at the heart of verse 4. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. All these things, all the reasons for confidence were human things. Things that were done by Paul, or things that Paul was involved in or had done for him. To belong to the right race didn't make Paul acceptable to God. Nor did being a Pharisee, or any of the things he'd undertaken as a Pharisee. If Paul's confidence was in the things that he'd done, it was a misplaced confidence. See, Paul had seen these as good things, but he'd failed to realise that his wrongdoing, his sin, had meant that neither he nor all his efforts could make him right with God. Nothing he could do could make him acceptable. The person in prison may be a model prisoner. But all their goodness done then cannot erase the sentence upon them or mean that the crime is forgotten. And so the illusion was shattered for Paul. And the illusion needs to be shattered for us that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. Many people live under the misapprehension that the good that we do at the end will outweigh, in the sight of God, the evil that we've done, and God will say, well done, and see us as acceptable. We have some idea that at the end the balance sheet will see us in credit. The Bible says, not so. Not so. We do not start life, as it were, blank. We do not start life neutral. We start life with a bias towards evil, and it gets worse as we go on. We begin as God's enemies. And the very human nature, and the very human activities which so often we put our confidence in, are in themselves unacceptable to God. So to have confidence in the things we do before God is like having confidence in a paper parasol in a downpour. It's like setting to sea in an inflatable dinghy that's got holes in it. But then the second way that Paul realised his assets were liabilities were because of the false confidence that these things created. See, by putting confidence in these things actually took Paul away from God. It meant that he was doing more and more and more to try and earn the approval of God rather than relying upon God himself. So in grabbing the parasol, he'd missed the umbrella. Instead of seeing the inflatable leaking dinghy, he'd missed the ocean liner. And if our confidence is placed in ourselves, it is misplaced. It's not only an asset, it's a liability. I've known plenty of Christians who've had this kind of attitude, whereby they've been involved in areas of Christian service, thinking that somehow they're going to impress God by this. That somehow God would look upon them more kindly because of the things they were doing. Almost like taking an apple to the teacher. But you see, not even the labours of Hercules can impress God in that way. God is not like the lady who loves milk tray. God doesn't want us jumping out of helicopters to show him how much we love him. God doesn't want us doing these things to try and earn his love, because he loves us anyway. And our Christian activities are a response to the love of God, not a means of gaining the love of God. They're a response to the fact that God accepts us, not a means of gaining his acceptance. What Paul is saying is that of ourselves and by our actions, we may think we have confidence before God. But that is an illusion. And I think that has something to say to each and every one of us. We may well have been brought up as a Christian, brought up to go to church. We may even have sat in this church here for many, many years, hearing the sermons, saying the right things. But on their own, these things that we might consider assets are nothing of the sort. On their own, they count for nothing, because they cannot overcome the problem of sin, the sin which separates us from God. Indeed, not only are they not assets, they are liabilities, because so often they prevent us from seeing the real need. They prevent us from seeing the need of our sin being dealt with. We get the idea that religiously we're good, when in the sight of God, we're needy sinners. You may be here for the first time this morning. You may have always thought you didn't need this thing called religion. You may see yourself as a moral person. You have a code by which you live. You've always kept the Ten Commandments in your own way. You may be well respected in society, and if you got into trouble, there will be plenty of people to speak about your good character. What need of you of religion? Your confident God will accept you. But again I say, those things on their own, the things that we might consider assets are actually liabilities. They count for nothing because they cannot overcome the problem of sin. It's not that these things are wrong. It's not wrong to go to church. It's not wrong to live a moral life. It wasn't wrong for Paul to be born a member of the people of Israel. But what is wrong is to imagine that these things will gain favour with God. It's like putting your bus pass in the cash dispenser and expecting some money out. It won't work. I've tried it. See, there's an essential problem. It's the problem of our wrong, our sin, our reaction against God, our rebellion against God, which separates us from God and makes us enemies. All the good things we can try to do is not going to bridge that gap. It's not going to turn us from enemies to friends. The basis of confidence. The shattering of illusion. The dawn of reality. But in the light of all this, we do have to ask, well, can there be confidence? Can anyone today be confident of being acceptable to God? Well, Paul ends verse 11 in this passage with these words, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is it possible? Is it possible to know 100% that God accepts me? It is. Because when the illusion was shattered for Paul, it was done by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became his only source of confidence. Again, we go back to those two verses, verse 7 and verse 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as refuse, in order that I may be found, my gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. There'd been a great loss for Paul in one part of the accounts. A great loss of confidence. But only because he found greater confidence in something more sure. There'd been, as it were, an input into the account, which meant that the account would always be in the black. And the input was Jesus Christ. The realization that the Son of God had died for him. That Jesus had paid the penalty for his wrong, that he might know that God accepted him. So no longer was the prisoner trying to do good to shorten his sentence, because someone else had paid the penalty and set him free. So that Paul could write, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is only in Jesus Christ that the essential problem of our wrongdoing, our sin that separates us from God, is put right. The sin is paid for, the anger of God is appeased, and a new relationship, reconciliation is the word, a new relationship between humans and God is built in Christ. Paul might well sing, I have confidence, not in springtime, but through Christ. Now there isn't time to say more this morning. But if for somebody here, not in a sense a shattering of illusion, but at least the first dents, the first cracks in your illusion of confidence is being made by God. And if you want to know, well, how can I actually meet with Jesus Christ as Paul did? How can I know more of him? And I suggest that at the end, you come and have a word with me. I'm going to stand here at the front. And I'd be happy to have a brief word with you. It'll only be brief because there may be a number who'd want to talk with me. But I'll also have some friends here with me. And so I'll introduce you to one of them. I'll ask them to tell you a little bit more about how Jesus Christ can be your source of confidence. I'll ask them perhaps to give you a little booklet. A booklet here on making a start. And also a Gospel of Luke, one of the Gospels about Jesus Christ. So for yourself, you can read and see something more about this man, Jesus Christ. I'll also ask my friends down here just if they would, to take your name and address that I can write to you during the week that lies ahead. I have confidence. In the face of God, where is your confidence? In the path of life, where is your confidence? Paul had every reason for confidence before God. Every reason indeed. And he counted them as liabilities, because there was a greater reason for confidence in Jesus Christ. In fact, there was the only reason for confidence in Jesus Christ. The other things would lead him away from God and away from Christ. But an encounter with Christ led him very much to the point of real confidence. One last story. Wilson Carlyle, who's the founder of an organisation called the Church Army, very active throughout this country, indeed throughout the world, in terms of sharing the gospel and support of people. He was born in London, the son of a prosperous businessman. And at age 7, his father gave him an account book and a weekly allowance. And all the purchases he made had to be accounted for in this book, and his father checked the monthly audit. And when he left school at 15, his aim was very clear. His aim was to accumulate the sum of £20,000 by the age of 25, and that would be a fortune. And indeed, by the time he was 25, he actually had £30,000. And then came a day known as Black Friday. There was a series of bank suspensions in London and in New York, and his business got caught in a vortex of disaster. And he ended up with £1,500. He was faced with real failure. And during this time, his aunt sought to console him by telling him of his condition. Not as a failure in business sense, but as a failure before God, of a sinner needing a saviour. And Wilson Carlyle was furious. How dare she say things like that to him? She left him a book, and with great scepticism he began to read it. And he came to a chapter which asked, "Do you feel your sins forgiven?" And gradually, as he read the chapter, he came to realise he was a sinner. And he later said this, I quote, "At the beginning of the chapter, I was a rank outsider. Before I got to the end, I thrown myself at the feet of Christ and cried, 'My Lord and my God.'" The shattering of illusion for Wilson Carlyle had been very different, and the dawn of reality had also been very different than it was for Paul. But that is the path through to a real and a true confidence. The basis of confidence, the shattering of illusion, the dawn of reality. May it be for people here in this church this morning, that as you listen, as you think, that for you, your confidence shifts through that breaking down of the illusion and into the dawning of reality that in Jesus Christ there is the only real reason for confidence in the sight of God. It may be that we move from confidence in ourselves to confidence in Christ. From the path that will lead to death to the path that is life. As we sit, let us pray. Mighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that your desires for us are desires for good and for our well-being. Thank you that your love is so great that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Grant us grace, Father, to hear what you're saying to us this morning, to respond in faith and love for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.